All right, we're going to go ahead and jump back into our study here. If we would, looking at the preservation of the Bible and understanding that we're studying through Bible doctrine, and we came to the Bible, we spent several weeks looking at inspiration, and now we're spending several weeks looking at preservation. And again, those are two pillars that you can't have one without the other. A lot of people within Christianity will hold to the divine inspiration of the Bible, saying that, yes, it's God-breathed. The Bible's God-breathed. It's from God. Every word is from God. And they hold to that, but then they don't believe in preservation. So really, when you have divine inspiration without divine preservation, God just wasted his time. Because where is it? That it's foolishness to believe that and to not believe that we would still have the Word of God. So these are two pillars that have to stand together. It's important we understand both of them. If you have preservation and no inspiration, then God's preserving something, he's keeping something perfect that's filled with errors. You see, you have to have both of them. Why are we going to keep this perfect? And when I say perfect, if you have preservation without inspiration, I mean whatever we have today, he's going to keep it just like that, so it won't be changed, but it already is filled with errors because there's no divine inspiration. It's just the thoughts of man or whatever it may be. See, one without the other doesn't work. You have to have both of them, inspiration and preservation. They're both necessary. So we're looking at preservation, and now we pick up here with God's preservation of the Old Testament text. The reliability of the Old Testament text rests upon the ability of the scribes, and its transmission is something that must cause us to stand in wonder. This is taken from, let me find the reference for us real quick here. A Manual of Church History by A.H. Newman is where this is taken from. And it says, the Jews cherished the highest awe and veneration for their sacred writings, which they regarded as the oracles of God. Just like the Bible says, that's how they looked at it. They maintained that God had more care of the letters and syllables of the law than of the stars of heaven, and that upon each tittle of it, mountains of doctrine hung. For this reason, every individual letter was numbered by them, an account kept of how often it occurred. In the transcription of an authorized synagogue manuscript, rules were enforced of the minutest character. And we're going to look at some of these Talmudic rules concerning textual transcription. So these are some of the rules that the Jewish scribes followed, okay? Now, first off, the parchments must be made from the skins of clean animals only. So as the Bible tells us what an unclean animal is, they wouldn't make the parchments from that. I mean, this is what they used to write on, was animal skins. So they would only be taken from clean animals only. The parchments must be prepared by Jews only. No one else could touch it. This was the Jews' sacred text, so only Jews could touch it. Parchments must be bound together by strings taken from clean animals only. So again, they only from a clean animal. Nothing unclean is going to touch God's holy word. It's separate, okay? This is how they saw it. This is how they viewed it. Each column of writing must have been between 48 and 60 lines only. Rolls must have the same number of columns consistently throughout, and each column was to be exactly 30 letters wide. This is before, computer-aided writing programs, okay? Before you could program all this stuff in and it tells you this. This is them doing this manually, them going through and figuring all this out to the minutest detail so that they would make sure that what they had was an exact copy from the original. And this is the care that they took in it. All right, they wanted to make certain. Each column must be lined first. And if three words were written down without a line, the whole copy is made worthless and destroyed. Amen. So make sure you're following the protocol, okay? Now, none of this is something that God told them to do. These are things they put in place to protect themselves from corrupting the Word of God. Because they saw the importance of God's word. We don't want to change it because it came from God. You see, them setting these things up gives an understanding that they knew what they were dealing with came from God. And today, you've got these textual critics are careless with it. They don't believe it came from God. They say they do, but they really don't because of the way they treat it. They don't treat it like it's the word of God. Like, they don't come to it in awe, looking at it as something holy and special and directly from God. They come to it saying it has mistakes, it has errors, and I'm going to fix them. So that person is now the authority. The textual critic is now the authority that I have to bow down to. That's essentially what it is. Now get this here. The fifth book of Moses must terminate exactly with a line. I mean, you're going to have to figure that stuff out and write this out. Imagine going through all that work, writing the first five books of the Bible and getting to the end and it doesn't terminate with a line. Now what are you going to do? I mean, that's a lot of work. So this is how minute they went. The ink must be black only and made to a certain recipe. Scribes must be clothed in full scribal dress. So they weren't like at their house in their pajamas. I mean, they were in full scribal dress. No word or letter can be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic copy before him and must read and pronounce each word out loud before writing it. So there was no sloppiness in this. They had to pronounce it, read it. Pens must be wiped reverently each time the word God is written. And the scribe must wash his whole body before writing the name of God, Jehovah. These are things that they would go through every time. If you've ever read through your Bible and you start seeing every time Jehovah pops up, you got to go wash your whole body every time before that. I mean, they took some care to do this because they saw it as God's holy word. Strict rules apply dealing with the use of the pen, shapes of the letters, and spaces between letters, words, and sections. Rolls must be checked and revised within 30 days or the whole roll becomes worthless. One mistake condemns the sheet. And they'd sew sheets together is what they would do to make the roll. Okay, one mistake condemns the sheet. Three mistakes on any page condemns the manuscript. Every word and every letter must be counted. If one letter is missing, is added, or touches another, the whole manuscript must be destroyed. Destroyed, not saved to the side. Now, let me ask you all, I want you to think about this. Why would they destroy it? It's corrupt. Okay, so why would they destroy it though? That's right. What's that? That's exactly it. So no other copies would be made from a corruption. That's why they would destroy it. So that it's not going to, we're not going to continue this corruption, this mistake that was made. We don't want to continue it. We're going to destroy it. So that's why they would take these, what we would say far-reaching standards that they took. It was all a protection because how important they saw the Word of God. Between each consonant, a hair's breadth. Between each section, the breadth of nine consonants. Between each book, three lines. So that's how they would separate it. Okay. This is our Bible and Ancient Manuscripts by F.C. Kenyon. This quote here, it says, when a manuscript had been copied with the exactitude prescribed by the Talmud and had been duly verified, it was accepted as authentic and regarded as being of equal value with any other copy. If all were equally correct, age gave no advantage to a manuscript. On the contrary, age was a positive disadvantage since a manuscript was liable to become defaced or damaged in the lapse of time. So look, and the thing, you're going to hear this over and over and over, that oh, the oldest and best. Oh, this is older, so it's better. Who says? Okay, so this tells us that the rules that they went by, if it's in existence and there's errors in it, it tells you that it's garbage and they didn't use it. That whoever copied it was not these people. And they didn't care if there was mistakes in it. So the oldest and best isn't a good thing. Because that's what some of the arguments they use about the underlying text, that the text that underlie the King James Bible, is they say, oh, well, they're all of recent origin. Well, there's a reason for that. Because of this process right here, they'd get rid of them. They'd destroy the copy once they were done using it, and they've gone through all these checks because they knew they had a perfect copy, so they'd destroy the one that was getting worn out. I mean, any of you ever had a book, or just any book, it doesn't matter what it is, and maybe, you know, a piece of the page gets folded over, there's a tear in it, and you can't quite tell what it is. But if you know, just common sense tells you as you're reading through that, you're like, oh, I can't see what that one letter is, but I know the word, so I know that letter is this. I mean, we've all had something like that. Corner of a page gets torn off and you miss maybe, you know, three or four words. You know, that's what happens with age, as a Bible ages, as any book ages. I mean, you get water on some books and the ink starts to fade. I mean, so these are all things that age isn't a good thing. Age isn't something really that verifies that it's going to be accurate. I mean, we can look at Sinaiticus and Vaticanus when we get to the New Testament and look at those things, and everyone says, oh, they're so old. Well, because they're corruptions, because God's people didn't use them. Like if someone comes into my library I have in my office right there in, you know, 200 years, they're going to see some corrupt Bible versions because I don't use them. But this, I've gone through like 5 or 6 copies of my King James Bible. Why? Because they wear out pages. I got pages falling out of the back of this one now. I'm like, great. I don't want to have to get another Bible. I hate getting another Bible because then I got all my notes are in this, and I don't like doing that. But it starts falling apart. I mean, I've had pages that I turn the page too fast or something and it tears, so I'll tape it. Things like that because I use it. But we've got those corruptions in there, and the only time you ever see me pull them out is when I'm showing you a comparison. Here's where it's corrupt. Here's where this is messed up. And that's the only reason I have them, is just so people say, no, it doesn't say that. I'm like, look, here it is. It's right here. There you go. You can see that this is what they've done. This is how they've corrupted the Word of God. And that's the only time I use it. But other than that, they're sitting there pristine. And they say, oh, it's older. Doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. So a lot of the arguments that they use to take your Bible, to steal your Bible from you, if you start digging in and understanding some things, it's nonsense, the arguments that they use, okay? So that was God's preservation of the Old Testament. Let's look at the New Testament. Now, no universal set of rules was ever devised for the transmission of the New Testament text, but it's quite evident that great care was exercised. So why? Well, because the early years of Christianity were strongly influenced by Jewish custom and tradition. I mean, it started off a Jewish church. I mean, that's how you have it, okay? From a logical point of view, we would not expect Jewish believers to treat the apostolic writings with any less reverence than the Old Testament. This is what they'd grown up in. I mean, you don't just lose, you know, your whole upbringing just because salvation comes. You still bring all of that with you, everything that you thought before. It all comes with you. You're still essentially who you are. And they had an awe for the Word of God. That wasn't going to change at all. And that's a good thing. Because there is evidence that the copying of manuscripts was indeed taken very seriously. For example, Wilbur Pickering cites Metzger, who writes, Irenaeus attached to the closing of his treatise the following note. So this is one of Irenaeus's letters that he wrote. I adjure you who shall copy out this book by our Lord Jesus Christ and by his glorious advent when he comes to judge the living and the dead, that you compare what you transcribe and correct it carefully against this manuscript from which you copy, and also that you transcribe this adjuration and insert it in the copy. So this note that he just wrote, he says, you write this down too and put it in the copy. All right, Pickering rightly asks, if Irenaeus took such extreme precautions for the accurate transmission of his own work, how much more would he be concerned for the accurate copying of the Word of God? Now that was just a letter he was writing. He's instructing them in some things. And he says, look, make sure you're copying it exactly as I put it. And put this note in any copy you make. That way it goes with it. So if anyone else is going to copy it, they'll make sure it all matches. So if Pickering asks the question, if Irenaeus is going to be that concerned about something he wrote, how much more would they be at that time of the Word of God? He also notes the great concern of Irenaeus, who lived from 115 to 200 AD, for the exact wording of Revelation 13:18, where John wrote 666 or 616, and concludes, Irenaeus asserts that 666 is found in all the most approved and ancient copies, and that those men who saw John face to face bear witness to it. And he warns those who made the change of a single letter that there shall be no light punishment upon him who either adds or subtracts anything from the Scripture. So is it 666 or 616? Well, Irenaeus says that those that knew John said it's 666, okay? And there's, you know, ancient copies that have been changed. So already there's corruptions taking place with the Word of God. And that's where most of the corruptions took place, was in the first and second century of the Word of God. I mean, that's where those corruptions are really happening for the most part. All right, there was much conflict between texts in earlier times. For 900 years, we are told the first Latin translations held their own after the Vulgate appeared. The Vulgate would be the corrupt Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And again, it can get confusing because there's two Latin Vulgates, okay? There's one, the one that he's talking about here for 900 years. We're told the first Latin translation, okay? It was called the Latin Vulgate. Vulgate just means, taken from the word vulgar, it means common, okay? It was the common man's Bible, so to speak. And this was one of the first translations of the Bible, and it held its own, he says, for 900 years, okay? After the Vulgate appeared. That was Jerome's Latin Vulgate. That's a corrupt Catholic translation, essentially, is what it is. And they wrote that to contend with the true Word of God, and it had all these corruptions in it, okay? So you have to distinguish. Most of the time when you hear them say the Latin Vulgate, they're talking about Jerome's. That's the corruption, okay? But understand that there was a Latin Vulgate before then, But look, here's the thing, that a lot of times cults and false groups are going to try and steal the name because they want the namesake. They want the authority that comes with the name. This is, again, this is why you've got so many that claim the name Baptist and they're not. Okay, they want the namesake, but they don't like the doctrine that comes with it.
Amen.
All right, so we'll take the name, we'll take the history that comes with it, and oh, our Baptist people have been persecuted. Like, if some of these Baptists were alive whose graves you stand over, you'd want to kill them. You wouldn't even agree with them. You wouldn't like them.
Amen.
Because you don't like their doctrine. You hate their doctrine.
Amen.
And it's the same way with this, so that's why they stole the name. This is why they took the name, okay? Now, the preservation of the Old Testament. Jewish witness to the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. And again, I tell you, I saw a man saying either he's grossly ignorant, which I don't think is the case, just having seen some other things that he's written. Either the man's grossly ignorant, which again, I don't think is the case, or he's a liar. And I tend to lean towards the fact that he's a liar, because he said that, well, everybody knows that the King James translators translated the Old Testament from the Greek. And if you know anything about this, even the slightest bit, you know, that's a lie.
Amen.
That's why I tend to say the man's a liar. And I told him that. It was on a Facebook in a group I'm a part of. And I just told him, I said, you're either grossly ignorant or you are lying. Because there were so many lies in it. That was the one that stuck out to me. There was multiple lies he told within his little write-up that he did. But it's so obvious to anyone that just barely gets into this that the Old Testament, the King James Bible, was translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text. Okay? We'd call them the traditional text, all right? The Masoretes were Jewish scholars whose life work involved the transmission of the pure Hebrew Old Testament text. Their name comes from the word Masorah, which means tradition. These Masoretic scribes were active between 500 to 1000 AD. They were centered in Tiberias. All right, they followed the strict rules laid down by the Talmud and added some of their own. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of each book. They counted the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in each verse and listed all the verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet. They also determined the middle word and the middle letter of each book as a check. Look at that. They determined all these things. Why? To make sure they did it right. So they go through and look and say, oh, we don't have the middle letter. The middle word, the middle letter of each book, it's wrong. So there's a mistake in here. Just by doing that, they'd know there's a mistake. I mean, these are things they put in place to check themselves. Now, this is attention to detail. The Masoretes may have been responsible for standardizing the vowel points for the Hebrew script, thus standardizing the written Hebrew. However, vowel points were always part of the Hebrew. Consonants require vowels to make words. Now, because of their practice of destroying worn or faulty manuscripts, very few manuscripts are extant, or that just means still in existence. Okay, the following are important Masoretic manuscripts. Again, they destroyed it after they made a genuine copy and they went through all these checks. Why? So it wouldn't cause a corruption, because it had faded and whatever. Whatever may have taken place with it, why they realized we need another copy before this gets too bad, let's make a copy. And now that we have a reliable copy that's gone through all these checks and we know it matches, we can destroy this. Okay, this is why they had all these checks in place, to make sure they had the pure word of God. See, this is God using human people to preserve his word. And this is how it works. I mean, this is how God works. And some people like fall apart over themselves over that and think that, man, God can, you know, through his amazing power, our omnipotent God can give us his perfect word through inspiration, and we have it. Our God is powerful enough to do that. We say amen to that. Our God can do that. And then they think all of a sudden, now he's not powerful enough to keep it though.
Right.
That's what they think. I'm telling you right now.
Amen.
He lost his power somewhere in there. He's semi-omnipotent. Well, if you're semi-omnipotent, you're not omnipotent.
Amen.
Omnipotence means all powerful. Okay, you're not all powerful if you can't keep it. This is why, again, we got to have these two pillars, inspiration and preservation.
Amen.
All right, God's powerful enough to keep it, and he can use any means that he wants, because God's sovereign. He can use any means he wants. So if he wants to use men to do it, he can do it. If he wants to have the rocks cry out and do it, they could do it. I mean, whatever he wants to do, he can do it however he wants. I'm telling you, God could use lost people. Look, if he can use rocks to praise him, then he can use a lost person even to preserve his word. It shouldn't be hard for us to understand that. All right, so here's some important Masoretic manuscripts. The Cairo Codex, C, dated 895 AD, contains the former and latter prophets. I'm just going to kind of read through these quickly. The Leningrad Codex, dated 916 AD. They say, oh, see, these are all, they're not that old. And this is the argument they use against this stuff, is these aren't old. Well, these men are deceivers, the men that say that, because they know the process that they went through in copying these. So the men that are saying this stuff, I mean, I'm talking the big names you'll hear in this. If you start studying this stuff, they know these facts, but they choose to. Anybody you ever been in a debate of any type, and you know there's some facts that kind of hurt your argument, so you just kind of leave those to the side, you don't mention those, anybody ever done that? If you've ever debated any bit, you've done that. Okay? You children understand that. You get in trouble. You leave some facts out. Everything you say is truth, but you leave the stuff out that's going to kind of hurt you. All of us have done that, and that's what these men are doing. They're not being honest with it. What we want to do is just be honest with it and say, what does it say? What's happening here? What's all the evidence? And these men are being dishonest, and they're leaving that out on purpose because it harms their argument. But they know this is what they went through, so they don't say this stuff. So they say, oh, see, look, these are so far from the originals, how could they be accurate? See, things have been inserted and changed, and what we're trying to do, and they make it sound so good, the science, you see, the science of textual criticism is we're just trying to get back to the original. That sounds good. It's like, yeah, we want to be back to the original. I mean, that's what we want. We want how God gave it, right? Isn't that what, I mean, that's what I want. So when they say that, it sounds so good. We want to get back to the original. And that's what we're striving to do. And that's why we compare all these manuscripts. Because we want it to all fit. Okay, so what do we do when we have contradictions from one manuscript to the other? Well, here's what these ones do, the translators today, the textual critics today, really starting in the late 1800s is really when it ramped up today. And most of this, by the way, let me just say, involves the New Testament. Most of the fighting about the Bible today, most of it deals with the New Testament. I'm not saying there's not a battle with the Old Testament, but most of it deals with the New Testament. So what they do is they will almost every single time reject the wording of the King James Bible. So if they've got even a manuscript they like that they'll go to, but it agrees with the King James Bible, and they've got another one that they don't, that isn't like as good as the other one, but it disagrees with the King James Bible, guess which one they're going to go with? Yeah, they're going to go with the one that disagrees with the King James Bible. Okay, that's how they're going to do it every time, whether it's the Hebrew Masoretic or the Greek. All right? And I won't just say the Textus Receptus because they don't go with that. There's other Hebrew translations that they go with as well. Okay, so their argument is, so these are so far from the originals, how could they be accurate? And we're just trying to get to the most accurate one. That's why we want the oldest and best. Okay, and what they mean by that is Sinaiticus and Vaticanus for the most part when they say that. That's what they're talking about. Okay, and again, those are Greek New Testaments is what they are. All right, the Codex Babylonicus or Petra Politanus, also known as the Petersburg Codex and Codex Babylonicus. This was the earliest complete manuscript of the Old Testament, dated 1008 AD, although it differs in places from the traditional Hebrew text. Okay, the Aleppo Codex, the only manuscript to contain the entire Old Testament, though it is now incomplete, dated 930 AD. The British Museum Codex, dated 950 AD, contains Genesis 39:20 to Deuteronomy 1:33, and then the Rooklyn Codex, 1105 AD manuscript containing a recension of the prophets based upon the Leningrad Codex. Now the Nash Papyri, dated 150 AD, discovered in 1902 in Egypt. It contains the Ten Commandments and the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4-9, and it transposes the sixth and seventh commandments, which just means switches them, swaps them, as does Codex B, which is Vaticanus. So there you can see the influence. Where'd they find it? In Egypt. Okay. Where do we say that's where you've got Westcott and Hort's corrupt manuscript coming from. It's Egyptian, it's Alexandrian. The Alexandrian, remember the two lines for the New Testament? You've got the, I don't know why I can't remember these things right now. Antioch, Byzantine, there we go. That's the word I was actually looking for. But the Antiochian and the Alexandrian, okay, those two lines. Okay, remember, I mean, if you just look at the Bible, what is Egypt a type of? Alexandria, Egypt, okay, what's Egypt a type of? The world, okay? So that right away should tell us, wait a minute, we don't want the world. See, God called his son out of Egypt, all right? He called his people out of Egypt, all right? He doesn't want us to be in Egypt. See, he got mad at the Israelites when they were in the wilderness and they looked back at Egypt. And they said, oh, we had all these great things in Egypt. You were slaves in Egypt. What are you talking about? But they wanted to go back to Egypt, and God was furious with them because of their unbelief. Okay, so what we've got here is these things going back to Egypt, and we don't want that corruption. We want it coming out of Antioch, the Byzantine, the majority text. Okay, that's what we want. All right. The Cairo-Geniza fragments. Geniza just means a hiding place. These were 6th century AD fragments discovered in a forgotten hiding place, Geniza in Old Cairo, at the end of the 19th century. The Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the most well-known archaeological finds of the 20th century. They're named that because of their discovery in some caves near the Dead Sea, about 7.5 miles from Jericho. The first discovery was in March of 1947 when an Arab boy searching for a lost goat entered a cave and found leather scrolls inside clay jars. They continued excavating until 1956. The Dead Sea Scrolls were part of a library of the Essene community, which was a Jewish heretical sect founded around 140 BC. Now, not all the scrolls are biblical, but about 600 manuscripts of the Bible have come to light through the discovery. They contain, among the most important, Isaiah A, the complete text, Isaiah B, the complete text, Habakkuk's first two chapters, Samuel, a fragment only, dated 300 BC, Leviticus is incomplete, and then a Targum of Genesis 5 to 15 and Job. Now their date, and I'll define a Targum here in a little bit. Like any library, the dates of the writings varied. Carbon-14 dating, paleography, orthography, and archaeological discoveries at nearby Marabat placed the writings generally between 100 BC and 200 AD. Now the value of these is that most of the Dead Sea manuscripts attest the accuracy of the Masoretic text, which is what underlies the King James Bible. The Isaiah A manuscript agrees 95% with the Masoretic, the other 5% being obvious copying errors, okay? And again, what's the importance of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they just go to show the preservation of what we have, because they were older than the current oldest manuscript that they had, okay? And then we went back and we could see they're in agreement. Even though, again, you have to remember the Essenes were not part of the Orthodox Jewish community. Okay, they were heretical, all right? But even in that, as you look at what they preserved, what they had, it still agrees with what we have. The 5% that's off was copying errors. Why? Because they didn't go to the great lengths that we just read about that the Jews went to, okay? That the Orthodox Jews went to, so to speak, all right? So it's important to understand that the so-called newer copy that they had is still the perfect Word of God. I mean, there it was, because they went to these great lengths, all right? It just helps back up our argument is what it does. Now, the Targums, which are interpretations, are translations or paraphrases of the Hebrew into Aramaic and offer limited witness to the Hebrew text. Initially, they were oral translations written down from the 2nd century AD. They became official Jewish translations by the 5th century AD. Now, after the 10th century AD, Arabic had replaced Aramaic in Palestine, and Targums were no longer written. So I know I'm giving you guys a lot of information. Most of this you're not going to remember, but I want you to know that it's here. And man, what we have, the Bible we have, is reliable. It's the perfect Word of God without error. Amen. All right. The Targums of the Pentateuch. Targum of Onkelos was 3rd century AD, discovered in Babylonia. May have been the work of Aquila. The Jerusalem Targum, mid 7th century AD, and then fragmentary Targums. The Targums of the Prophet. The Targum of Jonathan ben Uzziah was 4th century AD, and the Targums of the Hagiographa, a number of Targums of late date containing various portions are still in existence, and then the Talmud and the Midrash, The Talmud instruction is a collection of Jewish religious writings, civil and canonical law based upon the Pentateuch and consisting of opinions and decisions of rabbis collected over a period of 800 years from 300 BC. All right. The Midrash is a study, is a collection of doctrinal expositions of the Old Testament. They would correspond to our Bible commentaries and were written down over 400 years from 100 BC. The value of the Talmud and the Midrash as manuscript evidence for the Old Testament text is very limited, providing more of a background information only. But again, even in that, it's going to quote them and they'll be able to pull it together, okay? Again, it's just like the lectionaries that you find for the New Testament. It's not all scripture, but sometimes in a lectionary, they'll print scripture in it, so they'd have scripture in it, and it would back up the manuscript that we would hold to. So it's more evidence for us, okay? Now, non-Jewish witness to the Hebrew text. A major witness is the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, okay? The Samaritans originated through intermarriage between the remnants of the northern kingdom of Israel and heathen peoples imported by the Assyrian king Sargon. Later, in 536 BC, they became bitter adversaries of the Jews who had begun returning from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. When Nehemiah evicted a grandson of the Jewish high priest for marrying a Samaritan, the break between the Jews became complete, and these sour relations continued on into the New Testament times. You can read about it in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and she said, "How is it you're talking with me being a Jew, and Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans?" There was a definite break there, okay? The Samaritan religion is considered to have begun with the expulsion of Eliashib's grandson in 432 BC. It is a perversion of the Jewish faith, which claims a rival temple, a rival priesthood, rival feasts, and a rival liturgy or the religious services. A small remnant of the Samaritan sect exists today in the West Bank city of Nablus, which is Shechem. Now, the Samaritan Pentateuch was written in late 5th century BC. It contains from Genesis to Deuteronomy. There's more information here, but the text varies 6,000 times from the Hebrew and includes some willful changes, okay? Because when you make a religion to suit you, you're going to change it however you want. I mean, that's just what you're going to do. When the Bible doesn't dictate our faith, you're going to make it whatever you want. Even if you've got the right Bible, you can still make it whatever you want. Okay, I'm talking, that's a lot of these Baptists in name only. All right, we've got the same Bible, but they make it whatever they want.
Amen.
Believe in a spirit baptism and all this stuff. I mean, they make it to say what they want it to say.
Amen.
You can do that. So when you are going to leave the light of the Word of God and not let the Bible dictate where you go, you could change it to be whatever you want. And that's exactly what happened here. This is why they made the changes that they did. Now, the extant manuscripts, are those still in existence? The Samaritan Pentateuch was known to several Greek church fathers, Origen, Eusebius, Cyril, Jerome, but no really old manuscript exists today. Now, some of these names I mentioned, Origen and especially Jerome, these are common names. And again, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, Origen. I don't know if I'll get into him. I mean, there's really is so much to learn when dealing with this topic. There's so much background information that does help that I don't know if we're going to take the time to go into all of it. We might not, but Origen was just a wicked, lost man. He was sick. I mean, that guy, I won't even say some of the stuff he did, but he was a sick man. Now, the John Rylands Library in Birmingham, UK, possesses a copy of the Samaritan Pentateuch dated to 1212 AD. The New York Public Library owns a copy dated 1232 AD, and following its discovery in Damascus, in 1616, attempts were made to give the text of the Samaritan Pentateuch superiority over the Masoretic Hebrew text. They wanted it. They were forcing it to be superior. Now, the Samaritan community in Nablus possesses a scroll claimed to have been written by the great-grandson of Aaron, but which is probably no older than 1000 AD. So it was written by the great-grandson of Aaron. That just sounds a lot like the Catholic Church to me. You know, I mean, they've got, you know, all these pieces of the cross all over the world. I'm like, man, that thing hasn't run out yet. I'm just curious, you know. I mean, who would have even saved the cross? I'm sure they used it the next week to kill somebody else. I mean, it's just ridiculous to look at these things and to think these things, that it would actually still be in existence, and that people would even have wanted to save it as some sort of relic. when Christianity didn't worship things like that. They didn't. I mean, God let that stuff be destroyed on purpose.
Amen.
I mean, this is why Noah's Ark has never been found. I'm telling you right now, because you'd have all these people worshiping it. I mean, in Chicago, not too, maybe a decade ago or so, they had a septic leak that people thought made an image of the Virgin Mary, and people are going and kissing it, worshiping it, making a shrine out of it. I'm serious. This is how foolish it is. This is what people do. God says, I'm not, that stuff's going to be destroyed. Look at what happened when you get into the book of Numbers, and the people rebel against God, and God sends the serpents to bite them, and they go to Moses and say, Moses, help us. And Moses goes and intercedes on their behalf. He goes to God. God says, hey, make a brazen serpent. You know, make a serpent out of brass. And when the people look at it, after they're bitten, when they look at it, they'll be healed.
Amen.
Okay? And then, you know, decades later, 100 years, centuries later, they're worshiping that thing. And I think it's King Josiah ends up destroying it.
Amen.
Because he said, this has become an idol. People look at it and worship this thing. There's no reality to their faith. That's the same thing when you get into 1 Samuel, you look at the people there, and what do they do when they're going off to war and things aren't going so good? They say, oh, hey, go get the Ark of the Covenant. Go bring the Ark out. And that gets all the people fired up, and they cheer. And then they lose, and they lose it. It's taken from them. This is when Eli the priest and his sons die. I mean, some bad stuff happens, and the Ark is taken and by the Philistines. Why? Because they looked at that thing as their God rather than looking at the true God, because they had a empty, fake religion. I'm telling you, mankind, every one of us in here is prone to do this type of stuff.
Amen.
Every single one of us is prone to do this. We can't look at things as our God. I'm telling you, America's God, and this affects every one of us in this building right now, and we have to fight this being our God, is plastic. It's plastic. Say, what are you talking about? I can't even pull one out because I don't have them. I can pull out a debit card that looks like one. But I don't have a credit card. That's a debit card. But people's God has become credit. Instead of trusting God to provide, so I just you know, worship at the altar of Visa and MasterCard.
Amen.
This is what we've done. This is America's God. Man, it got quiet in here. But I'm telling you, this is America's God. We're no different. We're prone to these exact same things. Because we got to have it now. Oh, some emergency comes. I'm not going to pray about it. I have my credit card. That's how we live.
Amen.
See, when you don't have that, we're hard-headed. We don't pray like we should.
That's right.
You, me, all of us, we don't pray like we should. We don't depend on God like we should. So when those hard times come, well, it's not a hard time. I'll just pull out my credit card and take care of that. Here it is. Oh, but if you don't have that, those hard times come, guess what you're going to do? Oh, God, please, you got to help us, Lord. I don't know how we're going to do that. I don't know how we're going to pay the bills. I don't know how we're going to keep the house. I don't know how we're going to feed the family. You're going to be begging to God. And you're going to be depending on Him rather than good old credit.
Amen.
I'm telling you, it's an idol in this country. We've got another big idols happening today, don't we?
Amen.
Yeah. Super Bowl. Wonder how many Christians are going to miss church to watch a game.
Right.
That doesn't matter.
Amen.
It does not matter. You know why I'd like a Super Bowl ring? So I could sell it. All right, I wouldn't even keep it. I don't want it. It'd be cool to look at. Wow, that's neat. But it doesn't mean anything. A trophy. Watch them get it and they're all kissing it and everything. I mean, people are crying at the end of this game because their team lost. Or because their team won. I've been to 2 funerals in the last month. That the person's life was all about football. About a football team. Their life revolved around. But oh, they're all in heaven. Nothing in their life about God. Nothing in their life about Jesus Christ, about serving Him, but they all go to heaven. Everything that was mentioned was all about the Dallas Cowboys, a football team. Really? That's it? Oh, what a great fan he was. Man, I'm telling you, when I die, I want people to say, man, what a great fanatic he was about Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what I want said at my funeral. That guy was a fanatic about Jesus Christ. He wore his jersey everywhere he went. He was always cheering on his team. Yeah, the captain of my team. That's what I want said. Not some stupid football team that does not matter. I don't care who it is. You know, I'm not a hater on football. Many of you know I like football. I like to watch it. But I'm not rushing home after the service to go watch the football game. Matter of fact, I was hoping we all go out to eat after the service at Landmark. So there's the invitation. All right, my wife's like, yes. All right, don't let that become an idol now. It's picking on me. But because I don't care. Last year, my team won. I'm like, who cares? I don't care. I had a guy at work congratulating me about it. I was like, oh, it doesn't matter. I didn't even watch. Did we even watch the game last year? No, we didn't watch any of it. Why? Because we were at church fellowshipping. And I heard about it later. I'm like, oh, yeah, cool. They lost. Oh, well. It doesn't matter. We're just as prone to idolatry as these people. Amen. And we have to watch that in our own lives. All right. We'll go ahead and stop.